Today, we are finishing up our series on the book of 1 Peter, which we began, believe it or not, 7 months ago, in mid-January. Why has it taken us so long to study a book that just has 5 chapters? Well, between the first 7 messages of the series and the last 8 messages was a 14-week detour caused by the coronavirus. I talked about COVID-related stuff for 3.5 months. And finally, I was as tired of talking about it as you were of listening to it. We decided to get back into 1 Peter, even though I knew that our online service was not going to be an ideal learning environment. I mean, we all loved online church for, 2 weeks? And since then, we've been a little bit like zombies, wandering around and just waiting for it to be over. But even if you feel like you've been kind of sleepwalking through the second half of this series, you can get a solid takeaway from the book of 1 Peter if you just re-engage right now. Because I'm going to take everything we've learned from this book and condense it into a single message. This is going to be like a highlight reel of 1 Peter. We have 3 more verses to cover, beginning with verse 12 of chapter 5. This is the conclusion of the book, which typically doesn't get much attention, but I think there's some really good stuff here. In verse 12, Peter says, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly." Now, we don't know for sure what role Silas played in getting this letter to Peter's readers. He may have just been the deliverer of the letter, or Peter may have dictated the letter to him. Or Silas may have been more like a ghostwriter, taking Peter's thoughts and putting them into proper Greek. But whatever his role, this is the first mention of him in the book. How much do we know about Silas? Well, not much. The scriptures tell us that he was a respected prophet and church leader in Jerusalem, and he was a companion of the Apostle Paul on a missionary journey that included a visit to the city of Philippi, where both of them were stripped, beaten, and jailed. And he was the co-author of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But compared to Peter and Paul, Silas was relatively obscure. There are so many faithful but obscure servants of God. And it's hard to be faithful when you're obscure, especially if you long to escape obscurity. I was taught early in my Christian life that if I was faithful to God, he would entrust me with ever bigger responsibilities. The proof text was Luke 16:10, where Jesus said, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much." The pastor who quoted that passage to me and to thousands of other ambitious college students at this huge conference told us about how he was promoted to ever larger speaking gigs, from a tiny country chapel to large gatherings like the one in which he was speaking to all of us. And he assured us that if we were faithful in serving God, we would have a similar trajectory. But my question is, why then did Jesus have a different trajectory? I mean, think about it. By the time his earthly ministry ended, he could count his followers on one hand. That passage quoted by the conference speaker is not talking about earthly promotions. It's talking about heavenly promotions given to those who are faithful on earth. Some of the most famous people in heaven will be those who are most obscure on earth. Simon was relatively obscure, but he was faithful. That's all God asks of us. It doesn't matter how many people notice what you do for God. What matters is what he sees. So just do what you do for an audience of one, and in due time, on the line, if not on the dot, he will lift you up. Back to the text. "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God." Wait, what did Peter mean by that? Exactly what is the true grace of God? Chapter 1, verse 13 says that God's grace will be brought to us when Jesus comes back. Is that what Peter was talking about? Or was he maybe reframing the suffering that we experience as Christians, like Paul did in Philippians 1, when he said that it has been graciously granted to us not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for him? No, I think it is most likely that what Peter was talking about here at the end of the letter was everything that had been written up to that point. We know that one of the ways that we experience God's grace is through the spiritual gifts that he gives to each member of the body of Christ. And Peter said back in chapter 4 that if a person's gift involves speaking, he or she should speak the very words of God. I think he knew that what he had spoken and what Silas had written was a gift of God's grace to everyone who read this letter. So when he says here at the end of the book that this is the true grace of God, he is saying that God in his grace has spoken truth through him to us. And if that is true, if this book is the product of divine inspiration, it's essential that we understand it and apply it to our lives. So what is the message of this book? Okay, here it is in a nutshell. This doesn't encompass every detail, but it gives us the big idea. As foreigners in this world, we are called to stand out and stand firm. That's not too complicated, is it? Say it out loud with me. As foreigners in this world, we are called to stand out and stand firm. One more time. As foreigners in this world, we are called to stand out and stand firm. That's the message of 1 Peter. Now let's unpack that sentence. How did we become foreigners in this world? Well, as Doug mentioned, God handpicked us to become citizens of heaven. That's what Peter said way back in the very first line of the letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We might define foreknowledge as the ability to predict what is going to happen. And we know that God knew that we would follow Jesus before we started doing it. But in the Bible, foreknowledge is more about affection than it is about information. To say that God foreknew us means that he began loving us before we ever thought about loving him. In fact, before the world existed, he looked at all of humanity from the beginning to the end of time, and he chose to set his affection on us. That's why we believe in Jesus. Our faith is not a merit badge. It is a gift of God's grace that he chose to give us, even though we did nothing to deserve it. Verse 3 says that in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for us. Friends, we have an amazing future ahead of us. And although it cost us nothing, it cost Jesus everything. Again and again in this letter, Peter reminds us of what Jesus did to make us citizens of heaven. In chapter 1, he says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." In chapter 2, he says that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And in chapter 3, he says that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. That's the most basic truth of Christianity, that even though all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, Jesus paid the death penalty that we deserved. Even though he never sinned, God the Father punished him instead of us. He gave his one and only Son to die in our place on the cross, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. So if God has given you the grace to believe in Jesus, you are now a citizen of heaven. Your eternal inheritance is waiting for you there. But here's the rub. Citizens of heaven are foreigners on earth. We used to be at home here, but now we are from away. In fact, Peter said in verse 1 of chapter 1 that to be God's elect means that we are exiles on earth. Then later in chapter 1, he said, "Live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear, not the fear of man, but the fear of the Lord." Then again in chapter 2, Peter calls us foreigners and exiles. Why? Because this world, as beautiful as it is, has been poisoned by sin and colonized by Satan. And we've been adopted by God. So we don't fit in here anymore. We're not going to feel truly at home until we arrive at the place Jesus has prepared for us in heaven. And that's a good thing. Because if we got too comfortable here, we would just blend in, which is the exact opposite of what God wants. His will is for us to stand out. He wants us to live so distinctively that our critics are ashamed and the curiosity of seekers is aroused. He wants us to put His excellent qualities on display by the way that we live. And there are four traits in particular that make us stand out. First, there is hope. Peter uses the word hope 5 times in this letter. And it means more than optimism. It means assurance about the future that is waiting for us. We should have such irrepressible joy about what God has in store for us that people can't help but ask us to give the reason for the hope that we have. Have you noticed how little joy there is in our community right now? And you know why? It's because life in the present is depressing. And nobody knows if it's going to get better anytime soon. But we know that no matter how challenging life gets, the day is coming when God will fill us with joy in His presence. There are eternal pleasures awaiting us, Scripture says. It says we will feast on the abundance of God's house and drink from His river of delights. Scripture says that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. And if we will just set our minds on things above, we will be filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy that makes us stand out. And add to hope the trait of holiness. Peter says that living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and idolatry is part of our past. But now, as obedient children of God, we must not conform to the evil desires we had when we lived in ignorance. But just as He who called us is holy, so we must be holy in all we do. As foreigners and exiles, we must abstain from sinful desires which wage war against our soul. A life surrendered to sin is totally incompatible with our calling. Remember, Jesus died so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. So we must be vigilant in our pursuit of holiness rather than giving in to our sinful desires, because holiness makes us stand out. And so does love. Of course, Jesus taught us that. He said, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." That was a message that Peter heard loud and clear. And 4 times in this letter, he echoes the teaching of Jesus. In chapter 1, he says, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart." In other words, your love needs to progress from sincere affection to selfless action, just as Jesus did what was best for us, no matter what it cost Him. We must do what is best for one another, no matter what it costs us. Again, in chapters 2 and 3, he exhorts us to love one another. And one more time, in chapter 4, he says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. I don't have to tell you that we are living in a time of conditional love. Typically, people love those who agree with them on whatever social or political issue they feel most strongly about. And they do not love those who disagree with them, because they are the enemy. And have you noticed our society's rush to judgment these days? The accused are guilty until proven innocent. And forgiveness and second chances are unheard of. We can blend in by picking sides and picking up stones, or we can stand out by giving others the benefit of the doubt and the grace to disagree and the mercy that should be liberally dispensed by those to whom God has been so merciful. It's love, not self-righteousness, that makes us different. And then there's one more standout trait that Peter emphasizes in this book, but it's not one we would naturally think of. It's the virtue of submission. Peter talks about it 4 different times. He says in chapter 2, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. And then he specifies government leaders, law enforcement officers, masters, husbands, and church leaders. As Christians, we are called to submit to all who exercise legitimate authority over us. And legitimacy is not determined by whether or not we agree with their decisions. Submission would be unnecessary if we always agreed with our leaders. It's the word that describes what God wants us to do when we disagree with our leaders. Human nature rebels against authority, but the Spirit of God leads us to come under even our least favorite leaders rather than rising up against them. Okay, now look at that list. How would you grade yourself on your growth in these 4 areas over the past 7 months? Which one of the 4 do you need to devote more attention to in order to stand out as one who is from away? As foreigners in this world, we are called to stand out and to stand firm. That's the other big idea in the book of 1 Peter. See, Peter describes life on this side of eternity as difficult for Christians. In fact, the word suffering occurs 19 times in this book. And suffering should not surprise us, Peter says, because Jesus was a man of suffering. He said that we are called to suffering because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. He said that since Christ suffered in his body, we should arm ourselves with the same attitude, with that same readiness to suffer. And he said that when we suffer, we are participating in the sufferings of Christ. And the suffering he's talking about is that which comes to us because of our loyalty to Jesus, which puts us at odds with our society and with Satan himself. You do realize, don't you, that the devil's goal is to inflict us with so much pain that we stop following Jesus just to get relief. Resist him, Peter says, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same sufferings. I love that there are passages of Scripture that assure us of our eternal security. The God who foreknew us and predestined us to be citizens of his kingdom would not, after beginning that good work in us, fail to carry it on to completion. But one of the ways that he keeps us on the road that leads to heaven is to warn us not to take an off-ramp and to exhort us to stand firm in our faith. This is the true grace of God, Peter says in chapter 5, verse 12. Stand fast in it. Do not capitulate. Do not surrender. Because Jesus said, the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. That's the Reader's Digest condensed version of the book of 1 Peter. These are the cliff notes. This is the highlight reel. In a sentence, as foreigners in this world, we are called to stand out and stand firm. And now all that is left at the end of the letter are a couple of personal greetings, one last exhortation, and a blessing. Verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. Most scholars think that she refers to an entire church and Babylon refers to Rome. So why didn't Peter just say the church in Rome? I don't know. Perhaps he's using this encryption to protect the Roman church from persecution. Or he's giving the city a nickname that represents how difficult it is to follow Jesus in that place. After all, Babylon has an anti-Christ reputation throughout the scripture. But in any case, this fellowship full of people who were chosen by God, just as the readers of this letter were, and who were suffering just as they were, wanted to say, essentially, we're in this together. And then Peter adds greetings from his son Mark. Who is that? It's John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, and a member of the team that accompanied the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey. Actually, it's kind of surprising to see Mark's name here, because he had a black mark on his record. He abandoned Paul on that missionary journey, probably because of the persecution the team encountered. And when Mark was nominated to be part of the church's second missionary team, Paul rejected him. Now it's some 15 years later, and he's with Peter in Rome, the most dangerous place on earth to be a Christian. And Peter obviously thinks very highly of Mark. I mean, he calls him his son. Just the mention of Mark's name teaches us that with God, there are always second chances. You may feel like you have been disqualified from being used significantly by God because of some spectacular failure in your past. But God only uses imperfect people. And if right now you are standing out and standing firm as a follower of Jesus, there is no limit to what God might do through you. Your future is as bright as God is merciful. Verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. When have you ever heard a sermon on a verse like this? And yet, the command to greet one another with untainted physical expressions of love is given 5 times in the New Testament. And we all know what it feels like to be deprived of handshakes and hugs for 6 months. It's not normal. God created us as physical beings. And I don't think we should minimize what Scripture magnifies. As soon as it is safe to do so, we need to get back to being a church full of people who express their love for one another physically. That's what God wants us to do. And finally, Peter says, peace to all of you who are in Christ. If you are in Him, if you have faith in Jesus, all is well. No matter how turbulent this world becomes, no matter how hard it is to live as foreigners here, we can and should enjoy the deep down peace of knowing that we are children of God and citizens of heaven, and we are on our way to a new world in which there is no COVID-19, no persecution, no temptation, no devil, and no death. May you thrive during this unsettling time with the peace that God gives to all who are in Christ. Amen.